Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 53. You'll remember this section, which begins back in 52:13, has four paragraphs distinguished by the speaker in each section. The Lord begins at 52 verses 13 to 15. And then in chapter 53 down through verse 6, we have the people confessing that they had rejected their Messiah. They did not recognize him, but they have now come to recognize him as their sacrifice. And then in verses 7 through 10, Isaiah comments. His commentary is much less interpretive. He basically describes the sufferings of the Messiah and looks forward to his vindication. And then in 11 and 12, the Lord speaks once more and refers once again to my servant. We're in the middle of verse 10. I will read beginning at verse 7. We'll read Isaiah's section and the Lord's second section, chapter 53 of Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting this portion of your word to us. Thank you for revealing to us your heart and the heart of our Savior in this fantastic act of redemption. We pray that you'd lead us as we understand it better, to love you more sincerely and more constantly, and to be more dedicated than ever in our service to you and our desire to obey you in all things and to emulate our Savior, who behaved prudently and whom you have exalted. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we were discussing Isaiah's confusion last time. I suggested to you that Isaiah is really perplexed. He sees this man suffering without any reason. He has, according to verse 8, done no violence, done no wrong, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Third time in this passage that point is made, and Isaiah was perplexed about this. Well, how could God possibly justify dealing this way with a righteous man? How could a righteous man be allowed to suffer this way? And as he begins to think about it, the Lord opens up in his mind a concept. And that's what the second half of verse 10 is all about. When or if thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God, you know, I don't understand here, but you know something? If by all this suffering he could be the, what we call the reparation offering, the trespass offering from the Old Testament, if his righteous suffering could be the way of paying the additional debt that we owe you that we cannot pay. We're not talking about the penalty of sin here. We are talking about repaying the debt that is due to an offended person. We owe God 100% obedience. Even if we behave 100% from now on out, that does not satisfy the law. What did the law require you to repay? 120%. How do you give 120% obedience? The answer is the Lord Jesus gives it for you, being obedient unto death. If you would make his soul an offering, a reparation offering, then he shall see seed, he shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All sorts of good things will happen to him. And that would make sense then out of this great mystery of the suffering of this righteous man. I want to look at those blessings that he experiences. But first of all, I want to call your attention to this making his soul an offering for sin. I've pointed out to you how often this chapter is quoted in the New Testament. And this little portion here about making his soul an offering for sin is echoed in two places in the New Testament. One of those rather directly, and that is in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and in its parallel in Mark chapter 10, where the Lord says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And giving his life there is a direct quotation from the Septuagint of Isaiah 53, verse 10. Make his soul. Now, the Hebrew word make doesn't really mean give. It's not usually translated give. It is here. And that's what Matthew's quoting. But the usual Greek translation of that Hebrew word is a different verb. Tithemi. And that verb appears in our Lord's explanation of his sacrifice in John. Suggesting that John here, or the Lord himself, is thinking in terms of the underlying Hebrew text and its broad correspondence with the Septuagint. He's not reciting a memorized verse from the Septuagint here. It's important to understand what's going on here. They know the Septuagint very well, because that's the version that's read as the interpretation in the synagogue. That was their targum in a Greek-speaking culture. But they know the Hebrew text, and they know that usually the word to make, seem, corresponds to tithemi. And so if they're translating from the Hebrew of Isaiah 53, sort of on their own into Greek, they're more likely to use tithemi as the verb rather than didomi. And that's what's happened in John chapter 10, where the Lord says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I, and here's that expression again, I give or lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus presents himself as doing what Isaiah 53 says that the Lord will do. Give his life as an offering, a reparation offering. Now, there's a slight difference there, and that is that in Isaiah 53, it is the Father who is giving the servant's life. Our Savior, both in Matthew and in John, presents himself as making that sacrifice. But don't miss that last clause in John chapter 10, verse 18. This commandment have I received of my Father. It was the Father who takes on the responsibility for providing a reparation sacrifice for us all. And to discharge that responsibility, he went to the Son and said, Son, I want you to do this. And so the Son is the one who has to execute that order. You know, in the military, there's a difference between the chief executive officer and the chief operating officer. In fact, there is in business, too. But on board a military vessel or military base, there's the executive officer who decides what has to happen. But who's the one who's actually called the executive, who corresponds to the chief operating officer, he makes it happen. And that's what's happening here. The Father is giving this duty to the Son. Provide a reparation sacrifice. And the Son says, aye, aye, sir. And he carries it out. I am giving my soul, he says. I'm giving my life in fulfillment of this promise. And when this idea dawns on Isaiah, he says, you know, all of a sudden that could make sense. If this death were not just a meaningless example of how poor people suffer, if this were accomplishing something as fantastic as providing a reparation sacrifice for God's people, well, then I could see all sorts of blessing coming to this servant. I could see him seeing a seed. Please notice it doesn't say he shall see his seed. It says he shall see a seed. Our translators have inserted the possessive pronoun, probably because having many children is a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign of Joseph's blessing that he saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. It was a sign of God's blessing to Job that he saw his sons and his sons' sons. The psalmist proclaims it a blessing that you shall see your children's children. But of course, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is not presented as our Father, is he? He's presented as our brother. But the New Testament does explain that he is the means by which many children are brought to the Father. So even in Isaiah 8:18, the Messiah speaks saying, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." And that verse, together with Psalm 22, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 in explaining the object of the Lord's suffering. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory." Now, they're not his sons. They're the Father's sons. But he was the one who had the task of delivering these sons to the Father. That was the objective of his ministry, and so he can legitimately take credit for them and take pleasure in seeing this wonderful seed that has been brought to the Father. Another sign of God's favor throughout the Old Testament is old age. We read about Abraham, who died in a good old age, an old man full of years. Or Gideon, who died in a good old age. Or in 1 Chronicles 29, David died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. Or in Job, died full, old, and full of days. These are signs of God's blessing to people. Now, of course, in this context, this is a little bit striking. Because what happened to the servant in verse 8? He was cut off out of the land of the living. So here is a promise of his resurrection and his ongoing life. In fact, our Savior raised from the dead now in a human body. He has well outpaced all of the Old Testament saints for longevity in a human body, hasn't he? The oldest of them was Methuselah. They didn't quite make 1,000. He died the year of the flood. Our Savior now has lived in a human body for 2 millennia and will forever. He shall see his days. And finally, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, this is another striking claim. I mean, it's clearly God's pleasure upon you is a blessing. That's a wonderful thing. But I think we are intended to read that in connection with the beginning of the verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Same Hebrew root as it is, same English root. It pleased the Lord, the pleasure of the Lord. On the one hand, God takes pleasure in bruising him. On the other hand, the execution of God's pleasure brings prosperity to him and blessing to him. There's a central theme to this verse. It's reversal in God's dealings with his people. God was pleased to bruise him, and the Lord bruised him hard. God is pleased to prosper him, and the Lord pours out great prosperity upon him. And you say, "God, you're arbitrary." God says, "Yeah, I do what I please among the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay my hand or say to me, 'What doest thou?' You're not, are you? Are you trying to question what I'm doing?" It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. Think about that switch. Think about that reversal. It's so important theologically and practically that I want to just spend a little bit of time thinking about that. It comes up other places in the Old Testament. In Hannah's song, you remember the persecuted mother of Samuel. She had no children. Her rival would mock her and criticize her for not having any children, but she prayed to the Lord for a son, and the Lord gave her a son, and so she offered him up to the Lord. And when she came to give thanks for God's answer to her prayer, she said, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive." See the reversal? He kills, he makes alive. It's not a question of the devil kills and the Lord makes alive. No, the Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, he brings up. The Lord makes poor, and he makes rich. He bringeth low, he lifteth up. Now, it's very simple if you read that to say, well, of course, the Lord kills one, he makes another alive. He kills the wicked, he raises up the righteous. He humbled Hannah's rival. He exalted her by providing offspring to her. But the principle is much deeper than that. In the case of God's servant, it is the same person whom God humbled and then raised up. And there's a parallel to that in David's in our Lord's ancestor, David. It's most marked in Psalm 30, where David writes in verse 5 of the Lord, "His anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In verse 11 he says, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Let's think a little bit about the historical context of this psalm. It's one of the psalms that has a setting identified for it in verse 1. Unfortunately, our version doesn't quite translate the setting accurately. It says it's at the dedication of the house of David. In fact, the Hebrew is probably more naturally translated. It's a song at the dedication of the house by David. That is, the song is by David. The house in question is not the house of David. The house in question is the temple. And I believe the psalm is best situated in the context of 2 Chronicles, to which I've given you references here. 1 Chronicles. I've given you references on the chart. In the first part of this chapter, David sinfully numbers the people. Moved by pride, he wants to see what a great nation he has, and he decides to have a census. So he numbers all the people. But then the Lord brings a plague upon him and humbles him very deeply. In verses 18 through 27, David offers a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arauna of the Jebusite, and the Lord brings an end to the judgment. So at the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22, David announces, this is the house of the Lord God. And he resolves to build a temple there. Then, going on down through chapter 29, you have his preparation for the temple, how he exhorts the leaders to build the temple. He sets in place the organization to make it happen. And he leads the nation in a great psalm of praise for all that's been brought, the offerings that have been given to build this temple unto the Lord. But the decision to build it was at the end of chapter 21. Immediately after David had numbered the people, and God had chastised him and the nation sorely. But then he'd offer sacrifice, and the chastisement stopped. And at that point, David comes out with this wonderful psalm, how God's anger endures but a moment. In his favor is life, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He was mourning. God brought him to dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. As I meditate on this passage, I thought to myself, what a tremendous encouragement this is ought to be for each one of us. I don't know about the younger folk here, but by the time you got a few decades under your life walking with the Lord, you will experience God's chastening hand. There's no question about it. If you don't, you're not really a child. You will fall into difficulties, and as the Spirit of God communicates with your heart, you will say to yourself, you know something? I really blew it. I did something really wrong. And now, my life is really, really uncomfortable, and you know what? That's God doing that to me. He's spanking me. And you'll know that. The Spirit of God will communicate that to you. You will recognize that you sinned, and you'll recognize that God has brought your attention to that, and you will confess your sin, as 1 John teaches us to, and you will be assured that your sin is forgiven. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you'll say, okay, spiritually I'm fine, but there may still be some lingering remorse in your heart saying, boy, you know, it was so great when I was really walking after the Lord and I sinned and He chastised me and I threw away that blessing. I don't have that blessing, that happiness, that peace that I had. Yeah, I know I'm forgiven now, but look at all this badness that's come upon me because of my sin. David's history should encourage us in this. You know, when you sin, there's no amount of cleverness that can stop God's sovereign power from bringing chastisement upon you. You cannot escape it. Don't think that He won't see you put your hands in the cookie jar. You may be able to fool your parents that way. You can't fool God. But that same sovereign power is able to restore the full depth of His blessing to you when you turn back to Him and repent. And you can never throw away the blessing that He intends to convey to you. David communicated this in his prayer in Psalm 52 as well, when he sinned with Bathsheba. He prayed to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Don't just bring me back as a second-class citizen. Okay, I sinned, I repent, here I am now. I'm really down in the dumps. We read about how David died full of riches and honor, and in a good old age, after his sin with Bathsheba, after his sin in numbering the people, God wants to bless those upon whom his name is called. And though he will take blessings from us in an instant, in chastisement, if we sin against him, he will heap them back on us when we turn to him in repentance and in confession. His anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure but a night. Joy cometh in the morning. This is how David sings. When the Lord, who chastised him for his own sin, turned his mourning into dancing. And in our text, Isaiah 53, how much more will the Lord, who is pleased to bruise his servant for our sins, bestow blessing and joy upon him when that process is finished. You can look at the Savior and you can see God is eager to reverse the pain that comes from sin. He's eager to turn that around and bring back blessing. And looking back to David's example, we can see that's the case with us too. When God chastens you, repent, confess it, but don't feel that you've irreparably lost something. You know, it's part of growing up. It's not a rare thing for us as Christians to stumble and to be chastened for that. This is not exceptional. This is part of growing up, and all of us with kids know that's how growth happens. But count on God's restoring grace as well as his chastening grace. Now, when I began going through this, I was of the opinion that the beginning of verse 11 was actually part of Isaiah's commentary. I don't think that's the case now. I believe this is actually the beginning of the Lord's response to what Isaiah has said. It does very nicely summarize what we've seen in the previous verses, but it also is closely tied into verses 11 and 12, and I've given you a little chart of that here. Remember back at the beginning of this poem, in chapter 52, the Lord said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, prudent behavior is wise behavior. You don't usually call somebody prudent for doing things that are obviously in their interest. You usually call someone prudent if they are behaving in a disciplined way, if they're doing things that maybe don't seem to be really pleasant for the moment, but are going to make a difference in the long run. So if you go buy a $1 million house right now, cash in your IRA, and you buy a $1 million house, that would not be considered prudent. But putting money away for your retirement is considered prudent, even though you're denying yourself right now. My servant shall deal prudently. He will behave in a way that shows this kind of wisdom. And as a result of that, he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Three words that in chapter 2 are applied to the Lord. We're told that these are not the prerogative of men. This is what happens to God. And our Savior, by his prudent behavior, merits the exaltation of deity. Well, that's really what's going on in 11 and 12. The Lord is speaking again. He's bringing us back to that. So in verse 11, we read of his prudent behavior. We read of the travail of his soul. We read of his bearing the iniquities of his people. And at the end of verse 12, we read about his prudent behavior again, pouring out his soul unto death, being numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sin of many, making intercession for the transgressors. In the middle, we have the promise that God will exalt him. Therefore will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Actually, we'll suggest a slightly modified translation of that when we get to it. He's ending the song exactly where he began it. The Lord is saying, my servant dealt prudently in a wise, purposeful, but self-denying way. As a result of that, I'm going to exalt him. That was the promise at the beginning. That's the Lord's promise at the ending. Now, the first part of this, and the reason that I originally thought that the beginning of 11 was part of Isaiah's speech, is how nicely it summarizes it. Isaiah said, if thou shalt make his soul a reparation offering, then these good things would happen to him, seeing his seed, prolonging his days, and enjoying the pleasure of the Lord. And verse 11 says, he shall see and be satisfied. That's the enjoyment. And what is it that he shall see? The travail of his soul. So he will look back at that painful suffering that he went through, and he will understand the purpose for that. But in fact, this little snippet is also very closely linked with what follows. The beginning of verse 11 speaks of what our Savior sees, that is, what he understands, the satisfaction that he feels. The end of the verse talks about his sacrifice, bearing the iniquity of his people, and the middle clause of the verse ties these two together. By his knowledge, this is verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So I'm giving you a hint here as to what I think his knowledge means in this context. I think it is his understanding of the divine purposes that he is accomplishing. He is not acting randomly. He is acting purposefully. And we can see that throughout the New Testament. The Lord was not caught up in geopolitical events that took him tragically to his death. You'll hear that in many liberal pulpits today. But that's not how the Scriptures present his death. They present it as purposeful, as deliberate. He had a mission to carry out. He was doing that. And so in Matthew 20, we read this already. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I am come to give my life a ransom for many. That's the reason I came. That's the purpose of everything I'm doing. It's why he set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem. That's what he was trying to do. We read the verses in John 10. I have a commandment from my Father to lay down my life. Again, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, had a very clear sense of purpose. And the writer of the book to Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. When he went to the cross, he didn't say, oh my goodness, this is terrible. I wonder what good is going to come out of this. Now, when you and I suffer, that may be the case. We don't understand. We don't see the Lord's big picture. But before they ever laid hands on him in the garden, he knew exactly what he was trying to accomplish. He was trying to bring many sons to glory. And that joy was so great, that purpose was so strong, that he was able to endure the cross, despise the shame. And as a result of that, he's now set down at the right hand of the Father. So the first part of verse 11 looks at the mental attitude of our Savior, what he understands, what he feels. He understands the travail of his soul. This is purposeful. He looks forward to the satisfaction that he knows he will receive when he's carried out his mission successfully. I'm going to skip the middle portion right now, and I want to go to the last portion of the verse. He shall bear their iniquities. We're moving now from what the servant knows to what the servant does. What is it that he does with this mission, with this sense of purpose? Well, he's going to bear iniquity. I suggested to you in the questions that it's a fruitful study to examine places where people are said to bear iniquity or sin or transgression throughout the Scriptures. I don't know. Did anybody do an exhaustive study? So, who bears sin in the Old Testament? Who is said to bear iniquity or sin or transgression? What kinds of individuals are said to bear this? I need to know this because she prepared this. Here are samples. I know of four kinds of things or entities that are said to bear sin. Very, very commonly, sinners are said to bear iniquity. You sinned, you shall bear your iniquity, right? You did something wrong, that burden of sin rests on your shoulders. So Leviticus 5:17, if a soul sin, he shall bear his iniquity. That's quite common. Now, it's not terribly common, but it is attested, that sacrifices are said to bear sin as well. One of the examples is the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. He shall let the goat go in the wilderness. You see that a few other places as well. It's not terribly common, but it makes sense. What was the purpose of the sacrifice? You put your hands on the head of the sacrifice, and the sacrifice now is viewed as having taken the burden of your sin. Your sin has been transferred to the sacrifice, and now the animal is carrying that sacrifice, and when the animal dies, God's wrath against the sin falls on the sacrifice. So that's perfectly reasonable. There is a third one, which I'll go to the last one on this page. Very often, the Lord is said to bear our sin. Now, you don't see this in your English Bible. And the reason you don't see it is that our translators never translate it bear sin. They always translate it using forgive or pardon. But it's exactly the same expression. So, in Exodus 34, where God is proclaiming his character, he says he's the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, bearing iniquity and transgression and sin. And in Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that bears iniquity? That's what the Hebrew text says. That's a very deep insight here. Now, Scriptures teach us that the essence of sin is lawlessness. It tells us that sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is defined by God's character. It's defined by his expression of that character in his law. In that sense, sin is his fault. If he weren't there and didn't give his law, then there wouldn't be any sin. Of course, if he weren't there, we wouldn't be here either. So there's another reason there wouldn't be any sin. But it's God who has set up the law that defines sin. And when we sin, it's his fault that he has to judge it. Right? He put the standard in place. That's why the judgment falls. And it's in consistency to his word that he brings that judgment upon us. But what if he chooses to forgive us? He has to take the responsibility for that sin back on himself. Because he's the one that set up this whole system of sin and of judgment. And if he pardons us, he now has to deal with the conflict between his word and his action in not pouring out that judgment upon us. That's why the Messiah, when he came as a sacrifice, had to be not only man as our substitute, he had to be God as well. God has to pay this price. And the Old Testament, over and over again, bears witness to the fact that God bears sin. But there's this fourth one, that's the priest. This is rare, but it's also deeply significant. In Exodus 28, God tells Moses to make a plate of gold and engrave upon it holiness to the Lord and put it on the high priest's head. He said the high priest is to wear this that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Aaron has to bear the iniquity of the holy things. Later in Numbers, the Lord says unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. Thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. What does this mean? I mean, if the priest sins, the priest bears iniquity, but that's priest as sinner, not priest as priest. What these verses teach is that in his role as priest, the priest is carrying sin. Well, the priest is sort of at the middle of this entire system of sin bearers. He offers the sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. So if you will, he's like the agent that takes the sin off of the sinner, puts it on the sacrifice. He's the mediator in that. And then later he takes that sacrifice. He's responsible for slaying the sacrifice according to the Levitical law and offering it up in the prescribed manner, bringing God's judgment upon that sacrifice. He represents the sinner before God. He pleads for the sinner in God's presence for God's forgiveness, and he is also the channel through which God assures the sinner of that forgiveness. So the priest is the point where all these things come together. If you think about it in these terms, the temple and all of its ceremonies was the decontamination center for sin. That was the whole purpose of what was going on there. It was to allow a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And that imposes some risk on the people that are running that center. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about it in terms of a rather different metaphor. I don't think this ever occurred to me before. Did you ever think of the priest and the Levites as the bomb squad? Unfortunately, in our day, we hear a lot about bombs, improvised explosive devices, overseas, the bombs at public places throughout the world, here in the United States, suicide bombers going off. And I'm so thankful as a citizen of a well-organized country that there are men and women who are so dedicated to their role as police officers that they will approach a place where there's a suspected bomb, and they will take it and remove it from where the people are, get it someplace out where it can't hurt anybody, and blow the thing up and remove the danger. So I showed you a picture here of somebody in a bomb suit, these suits that are supposed to help protect them. But when they do the work, they've got their gloves off because they need the feel in their hands. This is a very, very risky work. On the left-hand side, he's discovering something that might be a bomb. On the right-hand side, he's taking it out to the desert, and he's detonated it so that it can't hurt anybody. But think about that in terms of what the priest does. On the left-hand picture, we have the priest superintending the designation of an animal for a sin offering or a trespass offering. And what are all the people doing to the animal? They're putting their hands on the animal. They're transferring their sin to that animal. Now here's this animal loaded down with all the sin of these people, and the priest is now going to be responsible for that animal. This is like the guy in the bomb squad carrying the bomb away from the trash can. He's got this animal full of sin. And God's law teaches that God's wrath is ready to descend on that sin at any moment. Here I'm walking along with this live hand grenade here, with this bomb in my hands. And now I've got very detailed instructions on how I'm supposed to deal with this. And if I don't deal with it correctly, what did God do with Nadab and Abihu when they offered up unholy fire before the Lord? He killed them. If you're a priest, you're handling sin, you're making yourself ground zero for God's wrath. Unless you discharge this properly. So the sin, very carefully, the priest very carefully bearing the sin of the holy things. Bearing the sin of the sacrifice, he goes through the ceremony, he slays it, and in the case of the trespass offering, he burns it on the altar. God's wrath in fire devours it. Exactly what happens in the desert when the bomb squad blows up a bomb. You've taken the sin away from those whom it could have slain, and you have destroyed it. But the whole time you're doing that, you're at risk. You are the one that's carrying this load. Within Isaiah 53, the servant is said to bear iniquity. That's verse 11. Down in verse 12, it says, he bare the sin of many. Related expression. Now, the primary focus in this chapter is on our Lord as the sacrifice. He's called a reparation sacrifice, a trespass offering. We should not forget, though, that the person whom God used to define the entire Levitical system was Moses. And Moses is the second person in the Bible to be called my servant. First being Abraham. Both Moses and Abraham exercised priestly functions. They both offered up sacrifice to God. And the New Testament makes it very clear that our Savior is, in fact, not just the sacrifice, but he's also the priest. And I wonder whether when Isaiah says he's bearing our sin, if it's perhaps appropriate for us to recognize both of these roles of our Savior here. As the sacrifice upon whom our sin comes to rest, but also as the priest who is responsible for discharging that divine liturgy in exactly the right way, offering that sacrifice in just the right way so that the sin really will be neutralized and we will not have to suffer it. There's one further detail I'd like to notice about this expression, to bear sin here, and then we'll pause for the day. The usual verb to bear sin, it simply means to pick up or lift. This verb is a little bit different. It's a more specialized verb in verse 11. It's used as a poetic parallel of the first verb. But this verb overwhelmingly appears in the first six chapters of the book of Exodus, where it describes the children of Israel laboring under their burdens which their Egyptian taskmasters had laid upon them. Repeatedly, we have seen that Isaiah depicts the physical, political subservience of Israel to other nations, Assyria or Babylon, as echoes of the Egyptian captivity, and he predicts the deliverance from that bondage. Here what he's showing us is that the deliverance that our Savior offers is also an extension of that same metaphor. That Egyptian bondage is here being used as an example for the bondage that we were in to sin, and our Savior takes our burden upon himself. He takes our bondage upon himself to deliver us from that sin burden. Now next week we'll see how Isaiah puts these two ideas together. On the one hand, the Savior's knowledge. He sees the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. On the other hand, the redemptive work he does in bearing his people's iniquity. And the Lord is going to put these two together in that central sentence, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify men." Until then, how thankful we should be that our Savior is our bomb squad. He takes care of this terrible thing called sin. We don't take it seriously enough. We don't recognize the wrath of God against it. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. But our Savior has taken that burden upon himself at great risk and at great personal cost to deliver us. And then please don't forget David's experience when he numbered the people. And when you find yourself in difficult circumstances and the Spirit of God says, "You know something? You're the one who messed up here. I'm chastising you." And you say, "Okay, Lord, I recognize that." Recognize that the same sovereign hand that brings this chastisement upon you is able to restore you. His wrath endures but a moment. And then he brings his pleasure upon us. And give thanks to him for that wonderful blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for reversing our Savior's fortunes. We thank you that he was willing to come and suffer, Lord, to be our sacrifice, to deliver us from the burden of our sin. We also thank you, Father, that you have poured out your blessing upon him, that you have given him an abundant seed. Many sons have come to glory, Father, through the work that he did. We thank you for prolonging his days and raising him from the dead and allowing him to enjoy pleasure and satisfaction from that which was once so painful to him. Father, as we contemplate the work he's done for us, we give you our thanks. And as we contemplate the reversal that you brought about in his life, how we thank you for your purpose of blessing toward your children. Help us, Lord, to keep short accounts with you. Help us to be aware when you are chastening us. And help us, Father, never to grow despondent over that chastisement, but rather to rejoice that as you forgive, so you bless. And you're able to restore unto us the full joy of our salvation. Father, may that be our portion this week. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing, in closing, the version in our blue books of Psalm 30, in which David, at the dedication of the temple, think about this. The purpose of the psalm is to dedicate the temple, but the song is all about how God's chastisement turns into blessing. That's what the temple's for. It's for bringing God's people into fellowship with him. Let's turn to Psalm 30 in the blue book. Stand when you've got it, and we'll sing as our closing hymn.